Good afternoon, family. Happy Sabbath to you here and listening in on the webcast, wherever you are. We hope you're doing well, staying strong. Brethren, I want to start today by thinking a little bit about how much God's done for us. So we didn't give ourselves life, right? He gave us life. And he was merciful to not allow us to continue on that carnal nature all the way to destruction, but called us out of that and opened our minds. Think about all the patience, all the compassion he's had along the way, the answered prayers, the possibility of eternal life through Christ, who not only gave his life for us, but also endured much suffering on our behalf. I want to let that sink in. Think about that. And as you think about that, you ever have moments where you say, if only I could do something for God? Yes, we keep his law. Yes, we give offerings. But I mean, what if Jesus Christ were here, physically walked in? I'm sure we'd be quick to invite him over, show him some kind of hospitality. Wow, only the best, right, for our Lord and Savior. And as I think about that, then I think, but he's omniscient, all his power. It's like the saying goes, what do you get for the person that already has everything? Right? What can I do? Christ tells us there are specific things that we can do for him personally. Please turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. And this is the chapter with three really important parables, back to back to back. And I want to take note of who Christ is talking to here. Christ is talking with his disciples. Four of his disciples who had come to him privately. And that's who he's teaching. That's who he's talking with when he says the following in verse 35. Matthew 25, verse 35, he says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Now, of course, we know those people in the parable responded to him the same way we might. But when did we see you hungry or thirsty? Skipping down to the middle of verse 40, Christ says, "Inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." And when Christ uses the word me there, he uses a specific word in the Greek, which is the emphatic form of me. He's emphasizing the very reality of what he's saying. You're doing it to me. And that's pretty remarkable if you really think about what he's saying. We can take him in. We can show him hospitality. Christ doesn't lie. He obviously doesn't just say things to say them. He means every bit of this. And this should really motivate us to serve and to tend to each other here. When Christ uses the word brethren, "You've done it unto the least of these, my brethren," that word in the Greek means family. It's used in Hebrews 2:11 to identify those that are currently being sanctified, that are currently being called out into his family. Because in God's eyes, we truly are a family. But we're also a flock. Christ could have used any analogy here, but he used sheep and goats. That paints a more detailed picture of what our family should look like, because sheep and goats have very contrasting characteristics. Sheep have a flocking instinct. They love to gather together. They love to interact with each other. Goats, on the other hand, are wanderers. Sheep are largely content with the pasture that their shepherd has led them to. Goats think the grass is always greener on the other side. Sheep have an instinct to band together when they're threatened. Goats seek to improve their own position under similar circumstances. So we want to have individually the traits of sheep, and we want to be part of a flock that gathers and bands together and cares for each other in the ways that Christ enumerated in this parable, feeding the hungry, visiting those who are sick or in prison. So if we look around, we say, okay, well, who came in here today starving or with no source of water? Did anyone come in here naked or in tatters, or do we know brethren in our congregation that are locked up in prison? We live in what's still a very rich nation. So does this parable, at least in large part, just simply not apply to us? Are we without opportunity to serve Christ and to serve each other in these ways? I don't think Christ was speaking solely about physical things here. Today, I want to touch on some of the deeper aspects of verses 35 and 36 that we'll see it's only possible to serve each other in these deeper ways if we draw close in relationship with Jesus Christ and with each other. The goal today is, while we're in the midst of the Laodicean era, rich, in need of nothing, we want to swim against that current, and we want to open our eyes and open our hearts towards each other. The title of this message is A Flock Full of Open and Compassionate Hearts. A flock full of open and compassionate hearts. Now, before exploring the specific actions that Christ identified in the parable, I want us to pay close attention to the wording that's used by our shepherd here. Look again at verse 35. He says, I was hungry and you gave me food. Very short and sweet statement. And it's describing an interaction between two people. And notice what isn't specified by Christ in this interaction. He didn't say, I was hungry and I asked you for food and you gave it to me. He didn't say, I was hungry and you noticed that I was hungry and you gave me food. Yet one of these two things, or both, had to have happened. I think the vagueness of this part of the interaction was intentional by Christ, because ideally both should be happening. If we're in need, we should swallow our pride or shyness or whatever it is and ask. And on the other side, we shouldn't be so self-focused that we're not noticing the needs of our brethren. But both can be hard to do. It can be hard to ask. It can be hard to notice. By being vague in this regard, Christ is subtly telling us, my sheep do both of these things. Please flip forward to John 5. John 5. We'll look at what I think is a really rich example of an interaction here. John 5, verse 1. John 5, verse 1 says this. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches, and in these lay a great multitude of people, blind, lame, paralyzed. And we'll stop right there. I want to get a picture, a visual image of what's going on in our minds. There's a multitude, right, congregating on these five porches, a multitude of the sick. And they're congregating next to this pool of water called Bethesda. That word in the Hebrew means house or place of mercy. Okay, so we're about to see an interaction take place, and we're going to skip the rest of verse 3 and all of verse 4 because there's controversy as to its authenticity and whether or not it should be there, and likely it shouldn't. But to us today, it's of no consequence because we're focusing in on the interaction that we're about to read. Picking up verse 5. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. So Jesus goes on to heal this man, and it's a fascinating interaction because this man had been sick for 38 years. This man knew he needed help. He thought he needed someone to lift him in. And whether or not that was the accurate identification of the proper help he needed or not isn't relevant for us. He was sick and he knew he needed help. But had he ever asked? If not, why not? He had an opportunity. He said there were people there stepping in front of him. He could have asked. He had Jesus Christ there. He didn't ask him for help. When Christ asked him the question, he provided an excuse. So it seems like maybe he hadn't asked in all that time, and Christ says, do you want to be made well? Which, of course, sounds like a silly question, because who doesn't want to be made well? But I think part of what Christ is saying is, why haven't you asked for help? On the other side, in all these years, had no one stopped to take notice? No one stopped to help? I mean, he's lying there with the sick. It's obvious he's in need of some help. The place, the Sheep Gate, as it's referred to, is right next to the temple. That's right where all the religious people are coming and going all the time. How is it that no one had stopped and taken notice for so long? I mean, at a minimum, there are those able-bodied people there stepping into the water in front of him. Yet in verse 7, the man says, I have no one to put me in. He was left feeling like no one would ever help. Do we ever feel that way? Do we ever feel like maybe there's just no one that's willing to help us? To me, this is such an analogous situation to what can happen in ours or any congregation. And thus, it's a cautionary tale for us in the church that this man was sick for 38 years and nothing had changed. At times, we're in need. We're sick. We've got problems. We've got issues. We're struggling and battling. Are we still struggling and battling with the very same things for decades? Have we asked for help? Do we want to be made well? Again, we say silly question, but really think about all of it that it requires. It requires opening up, which I think we're comfortable to an extent opening up about our physical ailments. What about other types? Are we too embarrassed or too shy or simply not wanting to put someone else out? Are we worried about our reputation, what they might think of us? Sounds a little pharisaical. Are we worried about what we look like to other people? Do we ask for help? On the other side, are we noticing others? Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider one another. That word consider means to notice. It means to contemplate. It means to learn thoroughly. Are we contemplating other people's needs? Are we learning about them thoroughly? So you picture this multitude gathered here at this healing pool of water, the Bethesda, the house, the place of mercy. Isn't our congregation a multitude that gathers in what should be a house and place of mercy? Interestingly, the healing qualities of the water, if there were any, the scripture says in verse 7, we were only present when the water was stirred up. For our purposes, is the Holy Spirit stirred up within us? Well, you may say, look, this guy had Jesus Christ there. It's a little bit different. But if you look at verse 13, this man didn't even know that was Jesus Christ. He was asked point blank, who helped you? He said, I don't know that man. So from his perspective, it's just an average person coming up and asking him a question, finally noticing him. It would be akin to us having a member in the congregation say, hey, is everything okay? And I'll give him a little bit of credit. At least once someone noticed, he opened up a little bit and explained part of the problem. But it took 38 years for change here. How can we fare better amongst our flock? The answer, in my opinion, is relationships. Not surface level relationships, not knowing a face or a name, but it requires a closeness, an honesty, an emotional proximity with each other. Please turn forward to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6, Paul is writing to a congregation. He's writing to a flock. And he says this in verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Then he says, now in return, you also be open. You know, Paul is pleading with them here. He's saying, my heart is wide open. And he uses the word open, he uses two different words. One of them means to speak fully, to speak frankly, to open up completely. And the other word that he uses means to make broad or large for someone, right? In other words, making it easy for them to connect with you. Not demanding that they approach you with the right words or with the right tone, not with walls up, but making it easy for them to connect with you. He says, you're restricted by your affections, meaning you're constrained by your worldly things that are on your mind and in your hearts. So we ask ourselves, the interactions that we have, are they surface level? Do we have walls up? Or do we allow people to connect with us? Are our interactions strained and guarded by what might be in our hearts and minds? Or are we able to come together with simplicity of heart, as Acts describes the early church? The interesting thing here, the verses we just read in 2 Corinthians, those are right before the more famous verse, I'd say, verse 14, which says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. In the past, I used to focus on not being yoked with unbelievers, much more than on the flip side, which is our relationships with each other should be special. They should be close. We're yoked. By reading these lead-up verses, we see the other side of the equation is emphasized here. And our flock should have a special characteristic to it. One, a place of safety, of empathy, something that's different than that with the world. And if we don't make it a point to say this and recognize it, it's very easy just to come in and have the same type of relationship we have here with each other as we do in the world. A pleasant and kind relationship, but more surface level. Because we interact 6 days of the week a certain way, it's just natural to come in here and interact the same way on the Sabbath. We get into these social habits, and it's natural, again, to interact similarly, and it can be hard to break that pattern. Once we recognize, okay, there's a need here. God wants us to have a special closeness, a special bond. How do we get there? How do we become more open and close with each other and develop these types of relationships? You know, for me, I know I'm more likely to be open with someone and connect with them when I feel safe with them. Well, what does that mean? I feel safe if I know that they're not going to go gossip about me, or they're not looking just to condemn me and find out what's wrong. And I don't mean that they're accepting of everything that I do. I mean it in the way that Christ says, don't condemn others lest you be condemned. He's talking about an attitude and approach that you have towards other people. Our attitude and approach that we have towards others should start with the closeness of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Please turn to Matthew 18. Let's take a look and see what I mean by that. Matthew 18. You know, this is a well-known parable where there's a servant that owes 10,000 talents, and he falls down in front of the king, and he's desiring patience and mercy, and the king goes a little bit beyond that and shows incredible compassion in forgiving the entire debt. And the servant then later finds one of his fellow servants, in other words, one of his brethren. And when he can't pay the debt, he throws him into prison. The exact opposite of the sheep who go and visit someone in prison. The point of the parable, of course, is that if God is so merciful and compassionate with us on these large issues, this large debt that we could never repay, shouldn't we also be merciful and compassionate with each other on the relatively small debts? We didn't turn here to read the entire parable. We just summarize it. I want to look at 1.5 verses in particular, starting in verse 27. Here's the servant has owing this debt, and he's forgiven. Verse 27, then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Okay, so the debt's forgiven, and now what? But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants. That word or that phrase, went out, it means to go out or depart from. So you have to ask, where or who was this servant departing from? He was departing from Jesus Christ. He was departing from a scene of compassion, mercy. And I just get this visual image of us praying to God, asking for forgiveness, asking for patience, and then getting up and departing mentally back into our own physical world of, and you know, desires and anxieties and concerns. So the parable says the servant departed from the king. But what if after we prayed, we remained there mentally? We remained in the mercy, in the compassion, the love that God gives us as we physically go about our daily activities. What if mentally we remain there? How might our attitude and approach towards other people be different? How would our interactions be impacted? But it's not human nature to do this, as we see with the servant here. It's human nature to go back in and start demanding the things that you want. We see it with the lepers. The 10 lepers, one returned to give thanks and praise. So it's not human nature, but it's so important because to me, that's how we begin to establish an environment of compassion. If we're compassionate, if people know and have experienced that, they're going to be drawn to us. They're going to open up and we'll grow closer. Our flock will be stronger. And the outward manifestation, what that's going to look like for us, we'll be tending to each other in the exact ways that Christ enumerated in the parable. So let's now go into those, and we don't need to turn back because it's very familiar to us. He started with, I was hungry, and you fed me, or you gave me food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. So I imagine if anyone did come in here that was emaciated and starving or near death from lack of water, we'd be quick to go and give them some. Easy enough. And certainly we don't see that very much at all, or if at all here. So for us, how can we be sheep and serve each other and serve Christ personally in these ways? In Matthew 4, Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. He equates physical bread with the word of God. He equates the physical with the spiritual. So the question really is, do we have any brethren that are spiritually hungry and thirsty? We should. Christ says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Please turn to Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16, and I'll read from the NIV. And here, King Solomon says in verse 24, Proverbs 16, 24, he says, gracious words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. He says, our interactions can be food to the soul and healing to our spiritual brothers and sisters. What are gracious words? What does that mean? It means pleasant and wise. It doesn't mean flattery, like in Isaiah 30, where it says, don't tell us the right things, tell us smooth things, just flatter us. It doesn't mean that. It means, in Zechariah 11, it's used to mean a shepherd's staff that guides with grace and unity. It means gracious words, unifying words. Solomon says these gracious words are a food. They're a honeycomb to our soul. They're healing. A good example of this, to get a visual image, is found in 1 Samuel 14. Let's flip back. 1 Samuel 14. And here, Jonathan's out with the army of Israel, and they're engaged in battle with the Philistines. And of course, battle tires you out, wears you down. We'll read verse 27, picking it up in the middle of the verse. 1 Samuel 14, middle of verse 27 says, therefore, Jonathan stretched out the end of his rod that was in his hand. He dipped it in a honeycomb, and he put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. So here's Jonathan. He's tired. He's hungry. He eats some of this honeycomb, and he perks up. It's akin to us at the end of atonement when we're thirsty and hungry. We have that first sip of water. We have that first bite to eat. The Bible says, for someone worn down spiritually, maybe they haven't had a meal in a while, our words of grace can feed them, brighten them, restore them. So when we come across a member of our flock whose countenance seems dimmed, they seem down and out, do we say, you know, look, just hang in there? I've said it. We mean well. But Christ says, when I was hungry, you fed me. To feed someone, you have to have food to give. In other words, part of Bible study, part of your relationship with God is not only for yourself, but for other people. I'll repeat that. Part of Bible study, part of your relationship with God is for the benefit not only of yourself, but for each other here. And we see this in the progression of parables that Christ gave in Matthew 25. 10 virgins, parable of the talents, sheep and goats. 10 virgins is all about having a relationship with Christ. To the 5 foolish virgins, he said, I never knew you. The parable of the talents is about using and growing the Spirit within you, the Spirit of God within you. And it's then and only then do we get to the sheep and the goats, where the sheep are able to feed and give drink to their fellow sheep. So it's our responsibility to have spiritual food. After all, what do you think we'll be doing in the millennium? Aren't we training for that right now? Now, if I were in the audience, I'd say, spiritual food, okay. What does that look like? What do you mean? Give me a concrete example. You know, in my opinion, one way to have some spiritual food is to be well-versed on the promises of God. An example from a recent message in Psalm 37, verse 4, it says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." That's a promise. That promise is food that we can have ready in our spiritual pantry to feed other people when they're down, because it's words of truth. It's words that point them to God, and they do so in an uplifting way. Now, ultimately, in our interactions, we must be led by the Holy Spirit God's Spirit should guide us into the appropriate nourishing words. If we come across someone who's super thirsty spiritually, we don't want to give them beef jerky, right? Salty and dry. We should be guided by His Spirit to give them the appropriate refreshing drink. Next, Christ said, "I was a stranger and you took me in." Now, this one's fairly easy to understand because we have new people coming into the congregation all the time. So we won't spend as much time on it, but stranger there in the Greek means not of one's family. So interestingly, the Greek dictionary says stranger, the antonym, the opposite of that, is brethren. It's a word that's used for brethren. So I think of it as a spectrum. You got a stranger over here, and you've got brethren over here. And Christ says, "I was a stranger, and you took me in." That means to gather together, to offer hospitality and protection. So just look around. Do you see someone new or someone you've never spoken to before? Introduce yourself, welcome them in, get to know them. By doing so, Christ says, you're welcoming him in. You're showing him hospitality. It doesn't have to be someone attending for the first time for them to be a stranger. When I was first attending, I would come to services and I would dart right out, remaining a stranger. Then when I started sticking around and having conversations, I was comfortable talking about work, talking about current events, still remaining a spiritual stranger in many respects. The point is, we might still be strangers to each other in many ways, even if we've been attending alongside each other for many years. If we have walls up, or if we're not heeding Paul's plea to have open hearts, we should be moving from spiritual strangers, from individual goats, into spiritual brethren, a flock of sheep. The next thing Christ said was, "I was naked and you clothed me." Naked there in the Greek could mean completely naked. It also just means simply ill-dressed or lacking sufficient clothing. And I think of the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, where the guy shows up, has clothes on, but Christ says, "You don't have the proper wedding garment on." For us, have you ever had a dream where you show up to school or work or wherever and you forgot to put clothes on? What does that feel like? It's that feeling, being exposed, being embarrassed. That's the feeling I want to pinpoint for our purposes today. Being spiritually naked. Christ said, "You clothe me," meaning you provide a covering for me. In other words, you didn't seek to expose someone in their error. You sought to offer the proper covering to them. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Love covers a multitude of sins." I think of an example, if you have a black tie formal, everyone's there in your suit, got your tie on. Someone comes in, got nice slacks on, nice shirt, no tie, no jacket. You have a choice. You can kind of point and snicker or call them out or have them removed. Or you could take them privately, offer them a tie and a coat, and welcome them in. Please turn to Acts 18. There's a scriptural example of this. Acts 18. Someone here lacking sufficient clothing in a spiritual sense. And here it's Apollos, who the Bible says was eloquent and mighty in the scriptures. But let's pick it up in verse 25. Acts 18, verse 25. Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of God, though he only knew the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. So here's Apollos. He's not stark naked. He knows what he's talking about to some degree. But comparatively, he's ill-dressed. So let's see what happens. Picking it back up, when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So Aquila and Priscilla see Apollos here. They see him somewhat ill-dressed, and they have a choice. Again, point and whisper, make allowed to do, expose Apollos? No, seeing a fellow member of the flock, they took him aside. They privately expounded plainly a fuller picture of God's truth. Note that they had the proper food to give. Note that they covered him with that. They fulfilled Galatians 6:1 by gently restoring him. You know, Galatians 6:1 also says, "You who are spiritual, restore in a spirit of gentleness." In other words, these things should be driven by God's Spirit within us. So Aquila and Priscilla helped Apollos here, and guess what? We won't read on, but it says Apollos went on to help out a great many other people. What a beautiful example. And we might read this as just a recording of another event in the early church, but to me it's somewhat of a miracle. Because put yourself in the place of Apollos, strong, mighty in the scripture, you're speaking boldly, and someone comes and corrects you. Would you be okay with that? Put yourself in the position of Aquila and Priscilla. Isn't it easier to avoid the situation? Want to avoid conflict? But true agape love is doing what's best for the other person. And they took the time, they took the effort, and they took the risk to go and privately take him aside and discreetly tell him about the truth more fully. Proverbs 17:9 says, "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends." If we see a brother or sister somewhat ill-dressed, spiritually speaking, we ought to seek to clothe them, provide a gracious covering. The next thing Christ said was, "I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." We'll look at these together. The word "sick" and the phrase "in prison" all mean to be weak or feeble, to be hesitant in the faith. In prison means a physical custody, or it just means someone who's haunted. Prisons don't have to be physical. In other words, this is a group of people that are in a very bad way spiritually. They're really struggling. They're hopeless. They're depressed. And it's an interesting progression here of the sheep and the goats parable, because the sick and in prison, that's the last groups listed. We have to have fed each other. We have to have taken in the stranger so they're no longer a stranger. We have to have a foundation to build on. And once we've done these things, and usually only then, people can open up some of their more troubling battles and struggles. Christ said, "You visited me, you came to me," means examine closely, look upon with mercy and favor, to tend to. He said, "You came to me." That means to go near or be present with. Be present with. Turn to Hebrews 13, please. Hebrews 13. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find a scripture more on point on this particular issue. Here it says, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them." Okay, that basically to me sounds like the definition of empathy. Remember them as if you're there, right there with them. Be present for them, bearing burdens. Be compassionate towards those that are bound. Flip back a few pages to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3:13. Begins this way, exhort one another daily. If you look up that word exhort, it actually means to aid, to help, comfort, encourage. And it says to do this daily, implying a relationship throughout the week, not just on the Sabbath. You know, I think these two scriptures really get at the heart of how our approach to our brethren should be. It says approach them with empathy, seeking to aid them, help them, encourage and comfort them, not judge them or expose them. Remember, a person can be rightfully or wrongfully in prison. You know, in verse 35 and 36, Christ doesn't specify what the situation is there. He simply says the sheep came to him. You can also be somewhat culpable in sickness through bad habits, or somewhat inculpable through genetics. Christ didn't specify which was the situation in the parable, but yet the sheep visited him. And it was pointed out to me recently to remember people can have trials of their own volition, or they can be self-inflicted to a certain extent. It's important to remember this, because if you don't remember that before approaching somebody, we can turn out to be similar to the type of friend that Job had. We won't turn there, but Job, as you recall, must have felt all the issues of Matthew 25. Hungry, thirsty, imprisoned, struggling. And his friends came and sat with him, and that was a good thing. But you know, the minute they opened up their mouth and started talking with Job, they were fixated on identifying Job's sin. We're not going to turn there. I want to tell you a few things they said to him. They said, "Job, whoever perished being innocent? Job, where were the upright ever cut off? Job, if only you would earnestly seek God. If only you were pure and upright in heart. Job, remember the light of the wicked is the one that goes out." Is this remembering the prisoners as if chained with them? Would this in any way aid or comfort or encourage Job? Contrast that with the younger Elihu, who, by no stretch did he flatter Job. He did say things like this. He said, "Job, let me be your spokesman before God." He said, "Job, my hand won't be heavy upon you." And he also said, "Job, I desire to justify you." Elihu's aim wasn't to expose Job, wasn't to condemn. It was rather to restore Job in a relationship with God. He may have had a few words there, but remember, wounds of a friend are faithful. He wanted to restore Job. What kind of friend, what kind of brother or sister are we? Do we default to human nature, which is to condemn and seek to expose others? Or are we led by God's Spirit, which drives us to visit and come to and encourage our brethren? As we start to wrap up, let's consider this. Our shepherd, Christ, has led all of us to this specific pasture. All of us here together. What type of flock do we want to be a part of? Me personally, I want to be in a Bethesda, a place of mercy, encouragement, support. Do we desire the closeness with one another that these types of relationships require? Ephesians 2 says, "We are no longer strangers." Yes, that's the same word that Christ used. I was a stranger. Ephesians 2 says, "We're no longer strangers, but we're being fit together by God for his purposes." Are we okay being fit together with one another here? Or are we questioning the potter? You're putting all of us together? Are we sheep that desire closeness with our brethren? Do we have food? Do we give it? Do we clothe our brethren? Are we visiting the sick? Are we present for those who need someone to listen? Does Christ himself feel the service in our flock here that he says he does when the sheep serve each other this way? Conjures up an image, of course, of closeness and unity, which is a consistent theme throughout the New Testament. And I was, you know, preparing this message, I was trying to think of a group that kind of illustrates this, that has a special closeness, a special depth to them. My friends that had served in the military came to mind. I asked one of my military friends about this, and he said, "The closeness that he has with someone that served alongside him and been in war is a closeness that stems from shared experience. The process of having to lean on and depend on others drives a connection." He said, "Knowing without a doubt the other person can understand you. They can fully appreciate everything that's going on and going on inside of you and going through you. You don't have to second guess it, you just know it." So, brethren, are we missing an opportunity here? Because realize it or not, we have a shared experience. We're all engaged in spiritual warfare. We all have the exact same enemy. Are we open about that? Are we opening up to each other, leaning on, depending on each other? Are we able to share our battles confidently with each other, knowing without a doubt that our brother and sister will receive us compassionately and understand what we're going through? Are we content with this pasture, desiring to band together as sheep? Or are we goats just kind of individually roaming off from place to place? Let's not be that sick man at Bethesda. It took 38 years to change. Paul may tell us, "Oh, Houstonians, that our hearts would be wide open.